Please turn with me in your Bibles to the Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 6. We'll be meditating particularly upon verses 18 to 20, but I'd like to read from the 10th verse so we can understand the context of these verses. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning to read at verse 10. Ephesians 6, and reading from verse 10. This is the word of God. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Amen. Ending at verse 20, and this is the word of the living God. I'd like us to spend some time this evening thinking about this subject of prayer. There are few subjects far more important in the Christian life than this, and I want us to particularly think about what Paul has to say on the subject in verses 18 to 20 of this very familiar passage. And the context, of course, is the battle of Christian living. This is probably the most famous passage in Scripture that deals with the subject of spiritual warfare. And it's dealing with the arena of what we call sanctification. That is to say, being made more and more holy, becoming more and more like Christ our Savior. It is the crucible of the Christian's perseverance against his enemies. And so we just read that we as Christians are to be clothed with the armor of God. And then, having described the armor, Paul says we are to be energized by the Holy Spirit who teaches us to pray. If you're familiar with this epistle to the Ephesians, you'll know that it divides rather neatly into two halves. Chapters 1 to 3 describe your new position in Christ. That is to say, they speak of your justification, how it is that you can be declared righteous in the sight of God by faith in Christ. But then when we come to this second half, chapters 4 to 6, the apostle is going on to speak about your new practice in Christ. And that is to say, your sanctification, your growth in Christian maturity, and growing to become more like your Savior. Sanctification, as you know, is God's ordained blessing for you from before all time. Romans chapter 8, verse 29 says that whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And that's what sanctification is. It's being conformed, changed from within by the power of the Spirit to become like God's Son. Now we must ask ourselves, what greater blessing could possibly be obtained? not only to be objectively clothed with the righteousness of Christ, but to actually be conformed to Christ's likeness in your actual day-to-day Christian experience. To be filthy scum by nature, polluted and corrupt in your thoughts, words, and deeds, and yet to be transformed into royal splendor and holiness and purity, and to be undefiled before God. This is the blessing that God has ordained for all who are trusting in Jesus. The apostle reminds us in Romans 6:22, "Now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life." So these are the blessings that God has ordained for us, but we want to ask this evening, how do we obtain this ordained blessing? And the answer is, He has given to you His Holy Spirit, and He has given to you His means of grace, the Word, the sacraments, and prayer. And it's that last means of grace we are, of course, thinking about in these verses, the means of grace, that is prayer. Prayer is a means of grace. We must say that it is prayer that procures sustaining grace for your sanctification and spiritual growth. Or as you'll see, the title we've given the message this evening, by the ordained means of prayer, you obtain ordained blessings. I hope that's not too much of a mouthful, but you understand what we're saying. Sanctification and much more besides that God has planned for you. If you want to obtain these blessings, you had best learn how to use prayer. So let's listen as Paul shows us how. And there are five simple questions we want to ask this evening about prayer and draw the answers from these three verses. And the five questions are who, when, how, what, and why. Simple questions. And I trust we'll find Paul gives us thorough answers to each of these. So let's begin by asking who. Who should pray? Who should pray? Well, let's look at verse 18. "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints." Praying always. Praying always with all prayer and supplication. The most obvious question we have to begin here with is, to whom are we to pray? To whom is prayer to be offered? And obviously prayer is to be offered to the Lord. The whole passage here is not about things that we do ourselves as Christians, but rather the exploits we accomplish in dependence upon the Lord. We just read, for instance, in verse 10, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord," in the Lord, "and in the power of His might." And in verse 13, we're exhorted, "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day." So you pray in God's strength just as much as you wield the sword of the Spirit in God's strength. Prayer, therefore, is directed to the one who strengthens you in response to your prayers. You remember how the apostle elsewhere says that in prayer you cry, "Abba, Father." Galatians 4, verse 4. We are as dependent, as little babies, as we come to God in prayer. You remember how the word "Abba" is the first Aramaic word that little Aramaic Hebrew babies say. "Abba." Things don't really change in English. But a simple word, "Abba, Abba, Father." The first words of a new child of God. When you become a Christian, the most instinctive thing for you to do is cry, "Abba." Prayer is a fruit of grace as well as a means of grace. And it manifests the saving grace in the life of the one who claims to be a Christian. You may remember how when Saul of Tarsus was met by Jesus on the road to Damascus, And you remember how he went to Damascus and Ananias, the disciple, was told to go to him. Ananias was thinking, what? Go to Saul of Tarsus? And he's been throwing Christians in prison. You remember what it was that God said to reassure Ananias that all was well. Acts 9:11. Ananias, says God, inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. He is praying. And Ananias knew, if he's praying, God has done something in his life. It's not simply a means of grace. It's a fruit. It's a proof of grace in our lives. So prayer is offered to the Father through the name of the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. But we ask, by whom is prayer to be offered? Who should pray? And the answer there, praying always. Who is it that Paul is addressing in this passage? Well, the verb that's used there is plural. You, plural, praying always. Those who are to pray are the same people that are to put on the whole armor of God. We are being told here, as the Church of Christ, to pray to God. And so this passage here, the whole passage together, describes for us a corporate fighting unit, not an individual soldier. I mean, you've heard me say this before, but often I think whenever we teach this passage in Sunday school and VBS, the kids come home with a little picture of a little Roman soldier all by himself. And there he is with his breastplate and his helmet and his shield and his sword. And that's correct. That's the imagery that Paul has in view here. But the point is, he's all by himself. Where's the rest of the Roman soldiers' legion? That's the question, because this passage, you see, is speaking about all of us together as the corporate church. The command to don the armor of God is given to us all. We are an army. Paul says, finally, brethren, you, plural, put on the armor of God. You, plural, stand. You, plural, are girded with truth, and you, plural, are taking on the shield of faith, and so on. In the Christian life, you're not battling as a lone soldier. You're battling in a company, a regiment, a platoon, an army. You'll be glad to hear that in the recent surge in Afghanistan, it consisted of more than just one soldier. It was a surge. In the same way, Christ's surge into spoiling Satan of his kingdom in this world, advancing his kingdom, is carried out by the corporate church and not simply by individual Christians going on individual missions. So then, prayer is not only to be a private spiritual discipline, although it certainly is that, but it is also to be the work of the corporate church body. You realize when we come here week by week and we sing the psalms to God that we love, we are speaking to God. But the other aspect of worship in which we speak to God is prayer. The voice of God to the church. Sorry, the voice of the church to God. You're commanded, of course, to pray as individuals as well. The Bible is just chock full of examples of this. Think of the book of Psalms themselves, or the lives of Abraham, or Moses, or the judges, or David, or Nehemiah, any of these great saints, and they are men and women whose lives were filled with prayer. So this passage should also be applied to private prayer, and certainly we will get there. But understand that the immediate context here is of corporate prayer in the church. The church is to fight as a unit, and to that end, the church is to pray as a unit as well. Now, the obvious point of application here, I trust, is clear. The question is, do you pray with the people of God? Do you pray with the people of God? Do you consciously unite your hearts with each other as the elder leads prayer in church, saying amen in your heart or even vocally to each petition or praise? Corporate prayer, you see, offers a whole barrage of prayer at once and unites our hearts to one another in unison before the throne of grace. Do you attend the congregational prayer meeting? Prayer meetings don't rank particularly high on the church growth movement scale, but they further the work of the kingdom of God far more than any of their gimmicks. Ian Hamilton, the pastor of Cambridge Presbyterian Church, said the church's neglect of prayer meetings in defiance of the Word of God, has blocked an artery of grace to the church. The prayer meeting. Some of you may have read C.H. Spurgeon's famous book, Only a Prayer Meeting. It's only a prayer meeting. Prayer meeting. The prayer meeting is a powerful weapon to wield in spiritual warfare. Indeed, it is a key artery to supply grace to the church. The New Testament church was characterized by prayer meetings. You remember how the church in Acts chapter 1 and 2 began in the upper room, and they were praying together. And what was the result? It was Pentecost. And the Spirit was poured out upon the believers. And so in Acts 2 verse 42, we read, they, the church, devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And then just a few chapters later, as they faced persecution, Acts 4 verse 24, they came together as a body for prayer. We read, they raised their voices, plural, to God with one accord. What was the result? The Spirit filled them with boldness, and they stood against the persecutors. Likewise, when there was a specific need, a crisis that came up in the church, you remember how the Apostle Peter was thrown into prison by King Herod. In Acts 12, they came together and they prayed. And the result, of course, was that Peter was miraculously released from prison. Thomas Watson, in his usual quaint way, said, the angel fetched Peter out of prison, but it was prayer that fetched the angel. The prayer meeting. How many revivals in church history began with a prayer meeting? Now, prayer meetings are not glamorous. The flesh resists coming together to pray. Our schedules squeeze them out, and yet they are indispensable in the life of the church. Now, Paul doesn't write to this Ephesian congregation and say, you must together put on the armor of God, and then go and look in the mirror and admire your uniform. It's not what he says. What he says is that we must put on the armor of God so that we must go into battle. And what is the battlefield upon which we must fight? I would submit to you, friends, that it is this issue of prayer. You notice how verse 18, it's not the start of a sentence, is it? The sentence begins in the preceding verse. Take a look at verse 17. And take the helmet of salvation. Here's the armor. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and being watchful to this end with all perseverance. Here, in the place of prayer, is where battles are fought and where battles are won. So who should pray? The answer is you, the church, we, the people of God, individually, yes, but also corporately as a congregation, just as Paul writes to this congregation in the city of Ephesus and says, you guys need to get together and pray to God. Who should pray? The other question we want to ask is, when should you pray? When should you pray? Well, you'll see the answer right away. Praying always. Praying always. The NIV is a better translation of the Greek. It says, pray on all occasions. On all occasions. As Paul exhorted Timothy to employ the other means of grace, preaching the word, he says, preach in season and out of season. And in the same way here, he exhorts us to pray in season and out of season. It's the same word he uses, actually. Not just when it's convenient. Pray when it's not convenient. Pray when it clashes with your plans. Pray anyway. Now you know that he's not saying every second of your life must be spent on your knees at your bedside with your hands clasped. Of course not. There are many other duties required of us as believers in this world. But rather he's saying, let this be a perpetual discipline. Let it be the thing that characterizes your Christian life. Live in an attitude of prayer. How many, many different hindrances there are to prayer. There's good old-fashioned busyness. I would submit to you that when you least feel like praying, that's probably when you need to be praying the most. Remember how Martin Luther famously, allegedly said, I pray 2 hours every day, except on busy days when I pray 4 hours a day. And we've kind of lost that, I think, in our busy lives in this 21st century. Busyness certainly hinders our prayers. Poor time management, I think, is another guilty party. Each of us need to find the best time of day to pray. Often it's the first thing in the morning before the world comes in and crowds our thoughts. And again in the evening, it's so valuable to review the day with God. And indeed, throughout the day, everywhere in between, as opportunity affords. We sometimes sing from Psalm 55, verse 17, "Evening and morning and at noon I will pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice." What a privilege it is that we as God's people get to spend time in the presence of the King of the universe. We view prayer so often as a mundane thing. Friends, what could be less mundane than breaking off from the mundane routine of your day and entering instead into communication with the throne room of God? Who should pray? When you should pray? The third question we ask is, how should you pray? How should you pray? And again, in verse 18, we have the answer. You should pray, says Paul, with all prayer and supplication. All prayer and supplication. And those two words are basically two synonyms for prayer. They mean the same thing. Philippians 4, verse 6 is similar, where Paul says, "In everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Four synonyms for prayer, different aspects, but all really saying the same thing. Employ, says Paul, all different kinds of prayer. Some of your prayers will no doubt be silent. Silent prayers offered in the quiet recesses of your heart. Perhaps as you unite your heart with the congregation in prayer on the Sabbath day, or perhaps sometimes you will pray audibly in a prayer meeting. Sometimes your prayers will be structured and more routine. You maybe have a set time of prayer, and perhaps you use a prayer list of some kind. Other prayers, in contrast, will be sudden and urgent, like Nehemiah's famous arrow prayer. How should you pray? You should pray always, and you should pray in the Spirit. This is a very important phrase that we find elsewhere in the New Testament. Pray in the Spirit. There's at least two ways in which we can apply that phrase. One way the verse could be read is that we should pray in spirit, with a small s, in spirit. And it could mean pray in spirit. That is to say, do not pray with your lips only, but pray in your heart. Pray in your spirit. As I just said, prayer lists are a good thing. I use prayer lists. Our congregation prints an annual congregational prayer calendar, and missionary organizations do the same thing. You should use them. But have you not found sometimes in your experience in the Christian life that using prayer lists exclusively can degenerate into simply repeating words? And sometimes I think it can quench the spirit of prayer. You go in, you do your list, you say amen, and you're on with the day. Matthew 6, verse 7, "When you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they're going to be heard for their many words." The question is your heart involved in your prayer, or is it simply your lips? John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, says, "When you pray, rather let your heart be without words than your words be without heart." Isn't that well put? And isn't that often our problem? We come to prayer, we know we ought to pray, and we speak the words. We had friends growing up who had a pet parrot called Pepper, if memory serves right. And this parrot could say many different words. And of course, we would, chuckle and say, "What an intelligent bird." Was it really an intelligent bird? Not really. Did the parrot understand the words it was speaking? Or did it just want the snacks that it received for the vain repetitions of songs? Are you ever like a parrot when you pray? Are you ever like a parrot? Are you praying intelligently? Or are you praying like a dumb animal seeking the accolades of men for the pretty words that emerge from your lips in a time of prayer? 1 Corinthians 14:15 is a verse that we should think about before we come to prayer. Paul says, I will pray with the spirit and I will pray with the mind also. Are both engaged when you come to God in prayer? So in the spirit can mean praying in spirit, having your spirit, all your faculties engaged as you pray to God. But of course it can also mean, as our translators render it, in the spirit with a capital S. In other words, we are to pray with the enabling of the Holy Spirit of God. Now how does this happen? Well, it happens when the Holy Spirit comes to us and he stirs up a spirit of prayer and petition, a consciousness of need, a Godward heart, repentance for sin, and thankfulness and joy and all these different things. And the Spirit comes to us and he supplies you with matter or content for prayer. Specifically, he gives us this in the Word of God. And then, of course, as Paul reminds us in Romans 8:26, he hears the groanings of your heart. And he translates them to the Father. Romans 8:26, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we don't know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And friends, as with all the means of grace, you and I are dependent fully, 100%, upon the Holy Spirit to make prayer effectual, both in the asking aright for things agreeable to his will and in the bestowing of the things that we ask. Do you pray in the Spirit? Pray in the Spirit. We should pray in the Spirit, but we should also pray, says Paul, being watchful. You notice that? Being watchful. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful. What does Paul mean, being watchful? Paul is telling us here that a sentry is needed when we come to God in prayer. Let's not forget the context. The context is a battlefield. It is the battlefield of your spiritual warfare. And the word watchful here, the Greek word, means to be awake, to stay alert, to be always on the lookout. Why do we need to be watchful when we pray? Well, we need to be watchful when we pray because we're involved in a battle for your mind and your affections and your attention. Paul says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. The covenanter James Ferguson said in this passage, there is not any duty which Satan is a greater enemy to, or our hearts more averse from, than this of prayer in the Spirit. It being no small difficulty to bring our hearts up to it, to keep them at it, or to make them walk like it afterwards. Has that not been your experience? Doesn't the devil throw in all kinds of hindrances to prevent you from prayer? Is not prayer a struggle? Pray with watchfulness in the time of war. If a sentry falls asleep, it is a very, very serious offense. You remember Jesus and the disciples in Gethsemane? Matthew 26:38, Jesus said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful even to death. Stay here and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed. And you remember what happened next? What happened next? Came to the disciples. Found them asleep. He said to Peter, what? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Do you have trouble staying awake when you pray? Trouble staying awake? Or does your mind drift away even when you're in the presence of Jesus? How should you pray? You should pray with watchfulness, and then you also should pray with all perseverance. And that's the other word he uses here, being watchful to this end with all perseverance. And perseverance, of course, friends, does it not suggest and imply opposition? You don't have to persevere doing something easy. Of course not. You don't say to someone who's lying by the pool eating ice cream, "Hang in there, buddy. Persevere. Be steadfast." No. Hard work is expected. Hard work is expected with prayer. You must persevere against tiredness. You must persevere against opposition and fear and the drag of the routine. And perhaps most difficult of all, you must persevere against the lack of evident answers to your prayers. Such are common to Christian experience because, as Jesus says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. There are few things more unpalatable to the flesh than focusing all your mental and spiritual energies on the rigorous work that is prayer. Tireless effort is required. So we've considered who should pray and when you should pray and how you should pray. The fourth question is, what should you pray for? What should be the content of your prayers? Well, look again at what he says. Halfway through verse 18, he says, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And then he gets specific, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Paul, in these verses, gives to us some general and some specific matters for prayer, doesn't he? The general requests come first. He says we should pray for all believers, supplication for all the saints. How narrow are your prayer requests? How narrow are your prayer requests? Remember the prayer of the self-centered Christian. God bless me and my wife, my son and his wife, we four no more. Amen. Your prayers like that sometimes? I know mine are. We can be very limited, I think, sometimes with our prayers. You are to pray expansive prayers. You're to pray big prayers, global prayers. Pray for missionaries. Pray for persecuted believers across the world. Pray for governments that are hostile to King Jesus to be toppled. Jesus tells us to pray big. He says, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Pray according to God's revealed will in Scripture. In prayer, you pray for those ordained blessings. You plead the promises. What he has promised to give, you must ask him for. Now, someone may say in response to that, well, hang on a minute. If God already knows, why do I bother to pray for it? After all, didn't Jesus say in Matthew 6, verse 8, your Father knows the things you need before you've even asked him? God has already ordained these blessings. Why bother to fetch them with prayer? The simple answer is that because this is precisely God's ordained means to fetch those blessings. James says you do not have because you do not ask. Indeed, he would have you be mindful of your dependence upon him and not to take his gifts for granted. God's ordained blessings are obtained by ordained means. That is, they are obtained by prayer. He who ordains the ends also ordains the means to those ends. Listen to how John Calvin explained it. He says, the prayers we offer are, as it were, keys by which to come to the treasures that God reserves for us. and which he will not keep from us. Therefore, we must open them by praying. Calvin says, God has a treasure box. Prayer is the key to open it. So these are the general matters for prayer. Pray big prayers. Pray for all the saints. But he also lists here some specific prayers, specific things he mentions. And there are specific things for which we are to pray in Scripture. But this text is striking because it ties prayer to the other means of grace. Did you notice that? We are to pray, says Paul, for preachers of the gospel. Paul says, pray also for me. What are you to pray for preachers of the gospel? Well, we are to pray for utterance from God. He says that utterance, literally that the word, may be given to me that I may open my mouth. Paul doesn't say, pray for my success. That's nobody prays for. He doesn't even say, pray for a mighty revival, although we may certainly pray for that. But Paul, you see, is content to leave the results with God. He's concerned instead with faithfulness and boldness on his part. Literally, the Greek says, pray that my mouth may be opened. Paul's mouth, if we may put it this way, Paul's mouth is the object of the verb and not the subject of the verb. Paul says, pray that my mouth may be opened by an outside force, that the Spirit of God gives the preacher utterance of the word, that it may be an effective means of grace to the hearer. You see, prayer in the Spirit is a means of grace because it is the vehicle whereby the Spirit of God makes effectual the other means of grace, the Word and the sacraments. So, for example, do you pray before you come to worship each week? Do you pray and do you plead the promises that you will receive the means of grace, that they will be made effectual to you by His Holy Spirit? Prayer procures the promises, and therefore prayerlessness will leave you spiritually impoverished because the other means of grace will not be received by faith either. Paul wants prayer for utterance from God, and he also wants prayer for boldness, that I may boldly make known the mystery of the gospel. Paul and all heralds of the gospel need boldness. You need boldness to share Christ with your friends and your family, because there will be a temptation, you see, to fear and to timidity and to reticence to open your mouth. Isn't it wonderful that our God is in the business of opening mouths? God can open your mouth, and you can speak words of such gospel clarity that the person to whom you speak cannot fail to know they have heard from God. God is in the business of opening the mouth of preachers, and Satan is in the business of shutting them. Some of Satan's favorite mouth-shutting techniques are shame and scandal and persecution and compromise and distraction and exhaustion. Paul says, I am an ambassador in chains, persecution. And that's why prayer is needed, that the mystery of the gospel may be preached and no famine of the word of God may result. Paul is in chains, but the gospel, praise God, is not in chains. 2 Timothy 2:8, my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not chained. And it's not chained because their prayers will ensure that it is not chained. And so will your prayers and mine. Pray that the gospel may triumph. Pray that the kingdom may come and that God's word will not be taken from you. Pray that liberty to preach in this land may continue. So who should pray? And when should you pray? And how should you pray? And what should you pray for? And that brings us lastly to really a summary question. Why should you pray? Why should you pray at all? My friends, you should pray because prayer is God's gift to the church. Prayer is God's gift to the church. Like the rest of the armor of God, it is of God. That is, it is from God. It is something, yes, that comes from within our hearts, but insofar as it is prayer in the Spirit, it is something that is instigated by and quickened by and facilitated by God, the Holy Spirit. By prayer, the individual believer and the Christian family and the corporate congregation may enjoy sweet communion with the Father through the intercession of Christ by the help and aid of the Holy Spirit. Why pray at all? Pray because it is always available to you. Have you ever thought about that? Prayer is something we always have recourse to. Pray always, says Paul. And those two little words, pray always, are more than just a command. It's a statement, is it not, of accessibility to the throne of God? Pray always is God's great 24/7 window. Other religions that you might care to name offer small windows of set times and days when the divine may be accessed by the human, but not with our Father. Suppose I told my children, you can only talk to me every other Thursday between the hours of 3 o'clock and 5 o'clock in the afternoon. What sort of a relationship would that be? No, your Father invites you always to His throne. Pray always. It sounds like a daunting command. You say, but I have trouble finding 10 minutes in a day as it is. Always. But you see, always speaks not only of our importunity, but of God's availability. When must you pray? You must pray always. When will God be available to answer your prayer? Always. Always. He's always there to listen. He is more ready to listen than you are to pray. So will you not always pray if He is always there to listen? Why do we pray? We pray because God strengthens us against our enemies. It is an indispensable part of the armor of God. Listen again to what James Ferguson says. He says, in a word, prayer is the soul's swift and trusty messenger to God for receiving new orders, new strength, and all things the Christian soldier needeth either before or after or in the time of fight, and never returneth empty without an answer. Friends, God has ordained victory for you as a Christian, but not without a fight. And a principal weapon in that fight is prayer. Why do we pray? We pray, finally, because prayer is a means of grace. Prayer is a means of grace. Shorter Catechism 88, the word, sacraments, and prayer are the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption. To put it another way, prayer is a means of grace. By obtaining the ordained blessings of God from the other ordained means of grace, the word and sacraments. Ask, says Jesus, and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. If there is no prayer, there will be no blessing. So how can you expect a blessing from the word and sacrament if you do not pray in faith for it? That's the challenge. Ask yourself these questions. Why is it? Why is it that you walk away from so many worship services feeling so unmoved? Why is it that you walk away from your personal Bible study with no residual impressions from your reading? Why does your baptism mean so little to you in your present Christian experience? Why is it that the Lord's Supper is often more of a snack than a feast to your soul? Well, I ask, have you spent time at the throne of grace, pleading the Lord of grace to make the means of grace a powerful tonic to your soul? Have you prepared your heart for worship? Have you prepared your heart by confessing your sins and laboring to come into this place week by week in a spiritual frame of mind and heart, waiting quietly and expectantly to meet with God before the service? Have you quickly skimmed your daily reading to get on with your day without pleading God to truly minister to you from His truth. Well, friends, may we relish these outward and ordinary means of grace that He's given to us as His church. They're perfectly adequate. They're perfectly accessible. They're perfectly apt for all your needs. May we come before Him this week more faithfully in prayer, that the means of grace may be to us an effectual means of grace, that we will not go away hungry. Amen. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Let us pray. O gracious God and Father, we thank You so much that You know that we are as dust. You know our weakness. You know our exhaustion. You know our distraction. You know our cares and our worries and our strife. And so You have put at our disposal a weapon for our warfare that is perfectly suited to our needs, even this gift of prayer. Oh Lord, may You help us each one to use prayer. And Lord God, we pray that it would be to us an effectual means of grace. May we pray in the Spirit. Help us indeed, Lord God, to look for Your help in prayer. Forgive us for the many times when it has become something so formal, something so formulaic. And would You help us, O Lord God, to pray with all of our hearts and not with our lips only. Lord, You know the many ways in which our prayers are inadequate. Forgive our prayers. And yet, Lord, remember Your promise to hear them. How we thank You that though our prayers are so inadequate, there is a great High Priest who intercedes for us in heaven, even Jesus our Savior. Thank You that even at this hour He is interceding for us, that He takes our prayers so tarnished with sin and He makes them perfect in Your sight. And we thank You for the Holy Spirit, that other intercessor that helps us with groans that words cannot express, that translates the garbled messages in our hearts and indeed untangles the web of our thoughts and explains our desires to You. Oh Lord, we ask and pray that You would make us a people of prayer, both individually and with our families, and as a congregation, in the worship service and in the meeting we have for prayer. And Lord, may You do this, that Your name may be glorified, that we may be sanctified according with Your purpose. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.